Hey, this is Levi Lusko. Thank you so much for joining us for this message on the Fresh Life podcast. We're so stoked that every week we get to bring messages to you all over the place as you join us on what God's doing in Montana, and hopefully it's a blessing to you. Well, I'm currently in the Pacific Northwest. Through the Eyes of a Lion, the book tour is underway. Over the next couple months, we'll be in Florida, we'll be in Louisiana, we'll be in Utah, New Mexico, Colorado, California, and we're starting here in Washington. But we're while we're away, so excited this weekend to have a message on our Fresh Life Church platform by author, spoken word artist, communicator, Jefferson Bethke. His brand new book just released, It's Not What You Think, and he's speaking a message from this content, and he's just become a good friend of our ministry, and just someone who's just talented and brilliant, and God's hand is on his life. So let's tune in and listen to this first message on identity by my friend Jeff Bethke.
How's it going? Hey, thank you guys for having me. You guys can take a seat. I'm excited to be here. I'm really excited to be here. This is very special for me. By the way, we're going to get going in a sec. So if you got your Bibles, feel free to flip open to Ephesians 1. But I do just want to say thank you for having me. This is a huge blessing. And let me tell you why. I do make YouTube videos for a living. So I'm kind of an internet guy, right? Which means when my wife says stop watching Jimmy Fallon videos for 5 hours, I can say, hey, I'm working here, right? I can't. But I have kept an eye on you guys from afar, meaning I've really been blessed by you guys as a church, as a community. Obviously, you know, Jenny and Levi have blessed me and Alyssa big time as well from afar. And so it just feels like, even though this is the first time I'm hanging out with you guys and being around you guys, it really feels like family. So I just want to say thank you for that. I really appreciate that. It's a huge blessing. And so, yeah, just thank you for having me. And I got to give a shout out to the campuses. Let's make sure I get these right. Boo me if I say them wrong. Kalispell, Whitefish, Billings, Missoula, Bozeman, and the network sites, which I think are Polson and Helena, right? That's pretty good. Those actually were not. Yeah, I had to memorize those ones. Helena is the capital too, right? Right? Yes, I'm good. Geography in high school. Thank you. Come on, come on. Anytime I say capital, though, I think of Hunger Games for some reason. Anyone else, right? Just as long as you don't have President Snow, you guys are okay. Okay, Ephesians 1, though, I'm really excited to be with you guys. And what I want to talk about today is, I think, the question that not all, only all of us, I think, maybe here are wrestling with, but I think the whole world. And that's the question that we're all looking for an answer to, and that is, who am I, right? I feel like if we can answer that question, life kind of clicks. Does that make sense? It might not mean that suffering goes away or anything of that nature, but I feel like if we can find the answer to who am I and the answer that Jesus gives, that's where we have that anchor where we can get through, right? Where it's where we need. So I want to look in Ephesians 1 because this is not a new problem. This is not a new thing. It is very much what we've been walking through from the beginning, that who am I is the question we're asking, and Jesus answers that. Amen? Amen. So that's what we're going to be talking about. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians 1, go ahead and flip to them. The way I like to do it is I like to just kind of read the passage of scripture that I'm going to be in and then go back and refer to it as we're going. So we're going to kind of read through it because I really like getting the flow of things. I'm a big story, big picture guy. And so Ephesians 1, we're going to go about 9 verses and just kind of be racking your brain while I'm reading this for every time you hear the word or phrase kind of in him, in Christ, in Jesus, stuff of that nature. And because it's even in the first chapter, we got it multiple times. I think Paul's trying to tell us something. Let's skip down to verse 3. It says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. We didn't even get one verse in without it already saying the phrase, right? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. I love that word. For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. It was his plan the whole time. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. There it is again, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Last verse, verse 11, in him, We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I love that passage of scripture, which, by the way, I feel like I always have to take a little breath after it, because is that one of the densest passages of scriptures, right, you can ever really read? There's so much going on there. And actually, it's kind of a nerd out little fact, but if you read the original Greek in that text, that is basically just Paul. They didn't really have punctuation and stuff in that nature, but basically the way that Paul was writing, he was trying to say there's no stopping, right? Wow. Right? You can't stop me, right? That was a bad phrase, you know, a bad song I'm thinking of in high school all of a sudden. But that's basically what Paul was doing, right? He was basically, there's this passage where basically he's not using punctuation. He's doing it in a way where he's saying, I can't stop talking about this because how good it is,
wow,
because how big it is. And I always like to use that. I remember when I was in college and I read that fact and I was like, well, you know, I'm the one getting C, you know, in my English class because run-on sentences. Well, if Paul did it, it's in the Bible, I can do it too, right? So amen to that, because I am the ADHD guy, which you guys have probably already found out 3 minutes in. But yeah, that passage is just beautiful. And so I want to break it down. And what I want to concentrate on is what I think the main three false identities we put our worth in, and we put our hope in, that Paul answers specifically in this text. Now, real quick before we get going, now after reading that, ask yourself and think to yourself, what are all the different kind of hats you wear in your life? And I don't mean obviously like new era 5950 snapbacks. If you're a guy, you're tracking with me. It's not what I mean, even though those are fresh, right? Fresh life. I had to do that. Okay. You know, spoken word, it just kind of comes out. Okay. No, what I mean by that, though, is metaphorically speaking, what are the roles you have in your life? What are the different hats or things that represent you as an identity? So for me, just to give you guys an idea, I would be Jeff the husband, Jeff the sibling, right? Jeff the son, Jeff the ex-college baseball player. It goes on and on, right? All of us should have dozens, if not hundreds, of things that we could put in that phrase. So start kind of racking your brain. What would that be? What are those in your life? Now, while you're thinking of those, ask yourself, out of all the ones you're thinking of right now, which one, if taken from you, would cause the most damage? Which one, if taken from you, you would feel like you wouldn't be able to live anymore?
Right.
Now, if you want a real kind of a bullseye on what you put your worth and identity in, it's probably the answer to that question, right? It's what's the thing that you build your life on that if you feel like was taken, you couldn't live anymore because that's the worth you think you have. Now, honestly, as believers of Jesus, the answer should be that we are child and children of God, right? The answer should be that the most damaging thing would be that if it was taken, my identity as a child of God, because that's what the scripture says, that's the thing that is most true about us, right? And what's awesome about that is God is not a buzzkill when he tells us to put our identity in him. The reason he says that should be the answer to that question is because that's the only thing that can't be taken from you, right? Like being a child of God is the only thing that cannot be taken from you, right? So think about all the identities that I just had. My parents, they could die, right? When I played baseball in college, I could get injured and no longer play baseball for the rest of my life, so I can't put my identity in that. I could lose my job, so that can't be my worth. Whatever it is, you actually in this world can lose it. That's hard and it'll hurt, but if your identity is not fully in it, you'll get through. You'll get through, right? And when your identity is in the fact that you're a child of God that cannot be taken, man, you're a dangerous person, right? Because nothing can touch you because you have an anchor that no one can affect. And so that's what Paul's talking about, and that's what I want to get into in this text. And so the first one I want to talk about is, what's the first false identity I think we kind of lean into too much, or the one we kind of probably put our worth in too much? And I think especially if you're kind of around my age, millennial, or I guess anyone actually probably deals with this, is pleasures or possessions. So if you're taking notes, I think the first false identity is pleasures or possessions. What I mean by that is you find your worth, and this is, I even heard a theologian kind of say it, we find our worth by the five senses. What feels good, tastes good, smells good, and gives me pleasure, that actually becomes my functional identity. That's what I wrap my mind around. That's what I wrap my life around. That's what I actually make decisions on behalf of. And possessions is a very similar one, where I define my life based on what I have or what I don't have. Right? It can be the same thing, but dressed in different clothes. And so might that be you? Might you be a person, like, here's what I'm trying to say. Like, if you're the person that you feel super extra bummed out because you didn't get the new iPhone 6S, that's a problem, right? Right? Like, if you feel like I don't have the newest thing and I'm not really cool and I'm not in the in with all that stuff, right? Then that's probably a problem, right? And I mean, can we just talk about, too, also how psychologically crazy it is that we, like, get, like, a 5 and we're like, this is the best thing ever. A year later, it's like in a garage sale. Right? Right? Or like, oh my goodness, the 6S, it's the best ever. I need that now. Right? Right? It's like a year later. And so that just shows you that it's fleeting. Right? Possessions cannot give you what you ultimately need, what you're ultimately looking for. And so we have to wrestle with that. I heard a pastor say, you know, kind of putting our identity in pleasures and possessions is kind of like digging wells for water, but only finding sand, but still eating that anyways, right? So it's saying, well, I was looking for something better, but I guess this will do, right? I don't know about you. I was kind of that problem child growing up, so I actually have tasted sand. Not good, right? And I'm hoping you don't need to actually test that in the first person to know that, right? But a lot of us, metaphorically, that's exactly what we do, right? It doesn't, or salt water is even a better example, where we drink it. It might satisfy in the very minute, but that'll leave you sick and more thirsty the next time over, right? And so it doesn't truly satisfy. So what would that be in your life? You really have to think and ask yourself, pleasures or possessions, are you leaning too much into that? Are you kind of putting yourself on that too much? And because they don't satisfy. It's almost like human history is kind of like this conveyor belt. It's kind of like the most miserable story ever, but most of human history is this conveyor belt of humans living their whole life to try to get that thing that's coming down the conveyor belt, and then they finally get it. They put their whole life on that altar. They sacrificed for that thing. They finally did all this work for that thing, and they get it, and they go, is this it? I mean, really? It's not really doing what I thought it was going to do. Oh, I know. It must be the next thing, or the next thing, or the better thing, or the better thing. You know, a lot of people live 90 years and die with that basically as the philosophy of their life. I mean, I don't want that to be my existence. Amen? Right? I want to be someone who is anchored in Jesus and not in things, because those are fleeting. And again, those will end up in garage sales. Right? Right? And so think about that. Ask yourself that. But how does Paul answer that? How is Paul addressing that in Ephesians 1? If you look back in the very first verse we read, it says this, verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right here, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So why do we not need to put our identity in pleasures or possessions? Because we have everything in Jesus. We have everything. We are blessed in Christ. That phrase I was telling you to look out for, in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. You have to sit in that and you have to let that sink in. Now, question, why does it say we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Why does it not say we've been blessed with every earthly blessing in the physical places? Right? Think about that for a second. Now, I'm not saying God does not want his best for you, but what I am saying is the best thing that he wants for you is intimacy with Jesus. Meaning, it might not be things, right? I think sometimes we can get caught up in the lie, you know, if you maybe turn on the TV and you see a certain preacher preaching, and it sometimes can come across as if, oh, you're saying if I come to Jesus, then I'm going to get a nice house, a nice car, and all the bad things are going to go away? No. Right? And in fact, I feel like it's the exact opposite. That's actually turning Jesus, right, almost into a thing you're using to get what you really want. When in reality, I feel like life should be, and it should be the satisfaction you find when it's no. It's not about getting a bunch of things. It's whether I have them or not. I have what I truly need, and that's Jesus. And so you got to sit in that, and you have to wrestle with that. And in my opinion, that's what actually lasts. That's what gets you through, because if you live life long enough, you'll know it doesn't go that first way. Sure. It doesn't go that first way. It can, right? It can, but we'll get beat up. We'll get hurt. But again, the one thing is we are a child of God, and that cannot be taken. And it says also, so that's every spiritual blessing, but then it says in the heavenly places. Now, why is that? Now, heaven, really, according to the scripture, is kind of God's dimension, God's kind of place where he's fully reigning and ruling, where everything he wants to happen is happening. It's where he's fully in control and fully king. So it's saying we have all those things in a place where God is fully in control and it's secure, right? So let's think about that for a second. I guess a good example would be, I don't know about you, but I think it was fourth or fifth grade, maybe, where I was in a classroom that had like those desks that kind of flip up. Do you remember that, right? And I was the guy that I would just hide all my goodies in there, right? I mean, I guess everyone would do that, actually. They'd hide their action figures, they'd hide their gum, their erasers. Do you remember when erasers were actually like worth something on the playground, right? It's like, I'll trade you an eraser for like, you know, a fruit roll-up. And you're like, that's really an exchange you have as 10-year-olds? But hey, right? I wish life was that simple again. But yeah, that was me, right? And I remember, and this is not, I'm not using this as an example of what you should do. I'm just saying this is what my life was like pre-Jesus. Now, I was kind of a rebel guy. And so my thing was, I knew everyone stashed all their stuff in there. So when recess would come, I would basically go back into the class when no one was there. I'd flap open everyone's desk and I would just take all this goodies. I would watch them during class, be like, oh, your Iron Man's right there. Your Hulk's right there. That's a really good pencil. And so I'd go through and basically, you know, just ransack the place, right? It was like, you know, it's like a 10-year-old cash grab or something. I was like, brutal. But what I would do then is I would take those things, put them on my backpack, and usually by the end of the day, I'd get through. They wouldn't know. They wouldn't notice yet. And I would go back home, and I'd put them in my sock drawer, because that's where everyone puts something valuable, right? Like, if you're a robber, that's the first place you should go, but don't be a robber. But it's like, why do we always pick the same places? But that was me, and so I'd go put them in my sock drawer, hide them away. Now, I'd go back to school the next day, and I was kind of a small guy. I just was the guy that could run fast, right? And so I was like, I used that to my advantage. But by then, they usually knew, and because of my reputation, that was what I had done or that was what was happening. And so I would kind of catch eye contact with them on the playground, and I knew, yeah, it's time to run, right? I probably should get going, and so they'd start chasing me. Usually, if they caught me, they'd basically beat me up, right? They'd start kind of pummeling me. They'd be like, where's my Iron Man? Where's my Hulk? They'd search through my pockets. They would kind of, search through my backpack. They'd dump it out. And even though I was getting beat up, I actually had kind of a smirk on my face. Now, why? Because it's like, bro, you can do all you want. It's not here, right? It's like, you can beat me up, but it's not here. Where was it? It was in a place where they had zero access to and didn't even know. They don't know where I live, right? They can't go into my mom and dad's house, right, where there's that authority holding over that place. They can't enter into access of that place, right? And so what I'm saying with that is I feel like that's what Paul's trying to say about the heavenly places, right? Is that your identity is not in the place where Satan has a hold. Satan still has a hold here. Satan can still affect you. And so what you need to know, and I need you to hear this, so that we can be people who suffer well, and I really mean that. I feel like if we want to show Jesus, we need to be people who learn how to suffer well. When Satan throws things at us, death and hurt and ache and pain and all these different things, we know in that moment that he can't get what the most precious thing is, and that we are a child of God. That is in the heavenly places, and we have to remember that. Again, that makes you a dangerous person when you believe that, because Satan ultimately can't touch you then. Because the thing that truly matters, he has no access to. It's right at the feet of Jesus, and he's not going there. And so believe that and sit in that. And so understand Paul when he says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is not just saying that it's this place in the sky with clouds and harps and baby wings, but no, it's actually the place where it's most secure, and Satan cannot touch that. Death cannot touch that. Demons cannot touch that. Believe that. And so the next one then, after that is, okay, so if that's what Paul's answering in the first verse, what does he keep going on to do? And it seems to me like after pleasures or possessions become a false identity, I know this one is more pertinent to me than specifically being in an athletic culture, that is a performance, right? So if you've taken notes again, second one's performance. And what I mean by that is, yeah, you might not put your identity in things you own, things you have, or what feels good all the time, but I know a lot of people that put their identity in their performance. Wow. Now, there's a lot of different variations of that, right? For me, it was athletic performance, right? My entire life was wrapped around what my batting average and ERA was, right? Now, do you realize how stupid that is, right? That a little thing about like 5 to 9 ounces this big was actually defining my life? Right? Have you ever thought about that? I even heard another pastor say that about football, right? Where it's like, you go down to Texas, they are serious about football, by the way, right? And he tells these grown men, do you realize your whole life wraps around 18 to 22-year-olds playing with a piece of leather, right? Like college football, like if their college team loses, they are done for the week, right? That's a problem. That's a problem, right? You can love sports, but that's an idol, right? Like, if you can't love your wife well and your kids well and live a normal life, if something is not going well, right, and it's a college sport, that's a problem, right? So we have to sit in that performance, right? Performance can be other people's performance, or it can be ours. Athletic performance, religious performance. If I do enough, then God will love me. No. The scripture says God has already done enough in Jesus for you, and he loves you. It's a big difference. There's a big difference. And so you have to wrestle with that. The performance is about what Jesus has done, not about what you have done. And so ask yourself, this is the best barometer test of ask yourself, whatever that performance is, what happens on a bad day? What are you like when you have a bad athletic day, a bad day at your job, a bad day religiously, whatever it is, what happens, right? If you're the person that you do really well walking with Jesus when you have your quiet time with your coffee and you're singing worship in your room, and that's a great day, but then the next day you maybe forget, you get angry, and it's really a hard day, and maybe there's temptation you fall into, and then you don't talk to him for 2 weeks, probably a performance right there. Performance identity. Why? Because that means you're appropriating your relationship with Jesus based on how your 2 days were, not what Jesus has done for you. So your standing doesn't change because it happened 2,000 years ago, the thing that achieved it. And so you have to understand that. You have to understand that. That's the anchor that Paul gives us. And how does he answer this one again? Verse 5, if you've still got your Bibles open, says this. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I want to concentrate on that word adoption, in love, right? Like I think sometimes we think God might begrudgingly be coming after us, but sometimes we feel like he maybe doesn't like us, right? Are you with me, right? Where I feel like he just has to do it because he's God, right? Right? Wow. No, do you believe he likes you? that he dances over you, he rejoices over you, he loves you. Wherever you're at all the campuses, you have to understand that God loves you. That he, and again, that word's fuzzy, so that's why I even use the word like, right? Because like you can, I can love tacos and I can love my wife. Those are two different things, right? Right? Hopefully, right? Because that word's fuzzy. We only have one word for it in the English language, right? When love in Hebrew and Greek had multiple words for it, and so it can be denser and weightier in certain regards. But you believe God likes you. He enjoys you, right? The Old Testament says you're the apple of his eye. When you understand that, there's so much joy in it. There's so much joy in it. But we are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, why is that the answer to performance identity? Because if you think about it, kids technically do perform, but not to be in the family. Are you with me? Yeah. Right? Kids perform, but that's usually out of a response for how much they understand their parents love them. Having a little girl now, I already realize this, where, you know, she'll be dancing or walking around or laughing, and it's out of the joy of her heart that she's doing these things, not like, oh, are you going to let me in the family? Are you tracking with me? Right? And so might we see that that's our relationship with God, that it's actually our heart overflowing because of what he's done for us. That's good performance. But what I'm talking about in performance identity is, oh, I need to do this so that he will love me. That is not okay, because that's not what we see in scriptures, and that's not how God loves. And so we have to sit in that, right? That we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Kids don't perform to get their love. They already know they are loved. Do you believe you're a kid or a child of God, or do you believe you're an employee? Now ask the difference of that, right? So a child, right? A child is a covenant relationship. That's a big word, but basically what that means is it's the thing that holds that together is the promise, not the behavior. Meaning the promise is the strongest thing, right? Okay, so that means if any behavior happens, the promise doesn't break. Now, an employee relationship is a contract relationship, meaning it's about the behavior, not the promise, right? So if an employee messes up bad enough, what happens? You get fired, right? You're done. See you later. Goodbye. Now, when's the last time you saw that with like a 10-year-old when they spill Fruity Loops, right? Right? Be like, oh, sorry, little Johnny, you're out of the family. I never want to see you again, right? Please call CPS if you see that, right? Right? Why? Because we know it's not about the kid's activity. It's about their last name. There's a big difference. The last name doesn't change. The last name does not go anywhere. Here's a barometer again to test this one. I love this one. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous theologian in the UK in kind of the 40s and 50s. He would try to get to the bottom of this and really understand if people knew what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And he would argue that this, the covenant versus the contract, is that thing. If you really get what covenant means, that you're under the promise of God, you have his last name, you are in the family, then man, that provides and creates such a different life than thinking you're under contract. And so he would bring them into his office, and he'd ask them one question to kind of weed this out. He'd bring them into his office, and he'd sit them down, and he'd say, and these are believers, he would say, in the depths of your soul, do you really, really, really believe you're a child of God? Do you really, don't answer fast, he said, do you really believe you're a Christian? Now, a lot of us, if you're like them and you hear that question, what do you usually start kind of thinking as your answer? For me, I know my kind of knee-jerk reaction would be like, well, I mean, I kind of looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. I haven't been doing that good this week. I guess I'm trying to be a Christian, right? Now, that answer doesn't sound weird, right? Now, that answer should sound weird. The only reason it doesn't is because we all say that. Now, track with me. My dad's name is Gary Bethke, okay? Now, if you come up to me and say, hey, Jeff, is Gary Bethke your dad? And I say, well, I mean, I kind of looked at something I shouldn't have looked at. I mean, it was a tough week. I guess I'm trying. He'd be like, bro, you're an idiot, right? Like, that makes no sense. Right? Like, right? Why? Because being a child is about identity, not activity. Right? It's about the promise, not the behavior. So again, ask yourself that question. Ask yourself, do you really believe you're a child of God? And maybe you're not, and this is the night, this is the day, this is wherever you're at right now to understand that you can come into following Jesus, right? But also know that if you have followed Jesus so many times functionally, you still don't step into that weight. You still don't step into that truth. You are a child and you have all these crazy benefits afforded to you. One of my favorite pastors, theologians, authors, Tim Keller, kind of basically says something like this. He goes, think about the crazy benefits that a child has afforded to him, right? If there's a child of the king, he's the only one that dare wake up the king at 3 a.m. and ask for a glass of water. The most menial, ridiculous thing. And the child can go to the dad's throne and say, I need some water. And if you're a parent in this room, you know you would get up and say, here you go, I love you, you are mine. Now, if you're an employee and you're a guard, you are fired, right? Like, sorry, bro, you are not waking me up at 3 a.m. for water, right? When you're a child, you get different benefits, and you have an access that is so intimate, it's unbelievable. Yeah. Right? Even to the point where if you think you're asking something menial or mundane, no, no, no. Your Father in heaven sees you, he loves you, he knows you. And so that is something you have to understand. And so we are adopted. That word adopted. And before I move on real quick, this last thing is, I find this fascinating. I just found this out in Georgia, actually. No, I didn't find it out in Georgia. It's about Georgia. And in their adoption laws, in their wills, written into their will law, meaning, you know, when someone dies and they leave a will, and there's adopted kids in the family and there's not adopted and there's biological kids in the family, a parent can actually rewrite their will according to the biological kid's benefits, but the minute they have an adopted kid, the adopted kid has to be placed into the will, and they cannot change it for their lifetime. So to some degree, the adopted kid actually has a more secure and better future and promise and benefits than the biological. Isn't that crazy? That's crazy. And so don't think either that adoption means it's somehow secondary. No, no, no. That actually means I'm going to give you more attention, more love, and more life so that you learn this is your family. And that's what God gives us in the person and work of Jesus. The last one is pain. Now, this one is one I want to talk about just a little bit because I think this one is hard that we all wrestle through. So we have pleasures and possessions. We have performance. We have pain. This is probably the first sermon I've ever done where I did this, you know, starting with the first three letters. That's what my English teacher taught me. Thank you. It took me 12 years. But pain. Now, what I mean by that one is, again, especially if maybe the first ones aren't yours or if maybe a performance has maybe not gone as well as you've thought, then sometimes what happens is we can almost define ourselves by our pain, right? Where I know a lot of people where they kind of start saying stuff in their head is, I'm no better than what's been done to me. I'm no better than what's been done against me or things and the poor decisions I've made. I can't get away from them. There's no healing. There's no life. There is no promise for what I've done. I am stuck in the ramifications of my own decisions. And that's a real hard place to be. And maybe not even your own decisions, ones that have been done against you, right? And I know at a church this size as Fresh Life with thousands of people, I know it's not naive to think that we have probably hundreds of people who have maybe had abortions in their past. We have hundreds of people who have maybe struggled with cutting, eating disorders, sexual abuse. There is so much damage and hurt and weight and pain in this world. I want you to know that that does not define you. There's hope and there's healing in Jesus. And you need to know that. No matter what has been done against you, no matter what you've done, there is healing in the person and work of Jesus. And I don't just think this is either some kind of fuzzy elemental love of God saying, yes, yeah, you know, it's okay. But actually, we see him showing this from the very beginning. God has been long-suffering with us saying, I want to know you. I want to love you. I want to heal you. And we see that in our first parents, right? You go back to the garden and there's this crazy little interaction that happens where God says, don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We get two verses down. They touch it, by the way. That should give someone encouragement, right? Amen. Okay. Okay, maybe it's just me. But they touch it, they eat. God told them not to. This is even before sin, so they are walking with God in perfect fellowship, and they do what they were not supposed to do. God had every right to snap his fingers, and they disappear. He had every right to do whatever he wanted. Say, are you kidding me? Why did you do that? What on earth are you thinking? But when you read Genesis, it's this really weird story where the first thing God does, it actually says, is he goes walking in the garden. What a beautiful imagery of God coming after us, not us coming after him. He's walking, he's pursuing, he's coming after us, right? And then what you see is, what does he do? Does anyone know? He asks a question. Sit in that for a second. Okay, so God's God, and a question needs an answer. So what I'm saying with that, do you think God really needs an answer to that question, right? First of all, the question he asks, as anyone knows, is, Adam, where are you? And Adam in Hebrew literally just means humanity. So it's humanity, where are you? Now, do you think God really needs an answer to that question? Do you think he's going around like, hey, what bush, bro? I can't find you. Where are you? Where are you? No, right? Might it actually be a rhetorical question from the heart of God, who doesn't actually need to know the GPS coordinates of Adam and Eve, but instead is using the question as a beckoning and call of his heart, saying, where are you? Why'd you run away? Why are you leaving me? Why did you make that decision? He's broken hearted. Do you see that God is broken for you over your own sin? There's not condemnation in his eyes. There's this brokenness that fellowship has hurt. And from that minute, from our parents all the way on, he's walking in the garden saying, where are you? Might today today, might it be tonight, might it be this week, might it be this month that you answer that question. You say, I am right here. Because when he says, where are you, where does he find them? He finds them hiding. Now again, does that give anyone else encouragement?
Yes.
I feel like some of us can live our whole lives hiding. We wear a mask, we're never vulnerable, we're never transparent, we kind of hide behind our cropped, edited Instagram versions of ourselves, so much so that if you do that long enough, you almost start to believe that's the true you yourself, right? You're almost creating a false reality out of it. But when you see, no, that God says, where are you? And then he finds Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. It says they were naked and ashamed and they clothed themselves with fig leaves. And then you see God right when he finds them. Adam says, we hid because we were naked. And God asks a second question. God asks, who told you you were naked? So first we have, where are you? As the beckoning of his heart is, where are you? Why did you leave? Where is my child? Where is my son and daughter? And he says, then he says, who told you you were naked? And again, he doesn't need an actual answer. I think it's rhetorical, metaphorical of him saying, who told you you weren't good enough? Who told you you were condemned? Who told you you were not how I created you as an image bearer in full fellowship with me? You do not need to hide. And God's voice from the beginning of time is calling us out of hiding just like it did with our parents. Here's a quick little test. If you're struggling to understand what voice in your head is God's and what isn't, ask yourself which one is calling you out of hiding. That's probably the one that's God's. Which one's calling you into vulnerability, into community? And by the way, this is going to be messy. Right? We all know this. We're humans. Coming into transparency and vulnerability does not mean it's all of a sudden rainbows, unicorns, and Skittles, right? Marshawn Lynch, shout out, by the way. Okay. That joke would have done a lot better in Seattle because that's where I'm from. You're not doing too well this year. But when you come out of that, right, it doesn't all of a sudden mean it's going to be perfect, but that's where healing is at. Healing is in the messiness of community, the messiness of vulnerability, the awkwardness of transparency. And God specifically says, I see you, I know you, I heal you. And notice even in the garden again too, he does not leave them with fig leaves. He actually reclothes them. God himself becomes the provider. God himself becomes the healer. And he sets in motion in chapter 3, the very chapter where the brokenness happened, a plan to restore it and put it all back together. There's hope in the person and work of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God wants to heal you. He wants to love you. He wants to know you. And so again, I don't know what campus you're at or where you're at, but please understand that God sees that. The dark parts, the hard parts, the parts you've never told anyone about. He sees it and he's calling you out of hiding. Might you answer that? And let me give you one last word of encouragement before I close. And that is this. That is, that this doesn't just happen, again, by our own will or by anything that we do or by cleaning ourselves up. But it happens because we have Jesus who has gone before us. We have Jesus who he ran ahead of us. He went before us. He died. He resurrected. He takes that sin into the ground. Think about that, by the way. All that shame, all that guilt, all that hurt, all that pain. Do you realize that was put on Jesus and then put in the grave? And when he resurrected, he left it there. New life comes out, your sin stays there. Do you believe your sin is 6 feet under? When you follow Jesus, it is, and that is a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing. And when you understand that, then you can truly have hope. You can truly have hope. One of the biggest things for me in any hard part of my life is understanding the benefits we have in Jesus. It's not just that he forgives you, which he does, and that's amazing. It's not just that he loves you, which he does, and that's amazing. But something that's really interesting is the phrase we talked about in the beginning that I wanted you to look out for, where it says, in him, in Christ, in the Messiah, in Jesus. That phrase, whatever title it is for Jesus, the in him or in Jesus, is in the New Testament over 100 times. Okay, now can we just say, if we're pushing triple digits, probably an important topic,
yeah.
Right? Okay, so I'm glad you're checking with me on that one, right? Triple digits, like get the hint, right? But we still struggle with getting the hint. And what's really awesome about that is in him is basically saying, God's trying to communicate in almost every book of the New Testament, right? After Jesus comes, dies, and resurrects, that when Jesus resurrected and when you trust in him, you're actually kind of wrapped into him and then wrapped under him. Meaning, what's true of Jesus, this is the biggest and most amazing benefit of following Jesus. What's true of Jesus when you're a follower of him becomes true of you. Yeah. Now think about that for a second. What's true of Jesus, because it's a marriage, it's a covenant, right? That's why God uses that language. Like me and Alyssa, we are married, right? And when we got married, we merged bank accounts. I would hope you do that, by the way, unless you're in liberal Seattle where you do two different bedrooms and two different bank accounts. But and again, that's where I'm from, so I can make fun of it. But you merge bank accounts, right? Now, let's say, you know, before we get married, Alyssa has, you know, $1 million. That would be so awesome. It's not true. And let's say when we got married, I had $0. Now, that one's very close to true. Now, when we get married and we merge bank accounts and I go to the ATM and I scan my card to get my balance, what's it going to say? $1 million, right? It's going to say, I have $1 million. Now, did I bring $1 million to the table? No. Do I have anything in of myself that I brought that was worth anything? No, but because we're now married, what's true of Alyssa is true of me, and I share those benefits. And that example, honestly, even breaks down worse for our benefits with Jesus, because money runs out, your identity in Christ doesn't. And in fact, we kind of brought negative, not zero, right? And that makes it even that much better to understand that what's true of Jesus is true of you. And so when you're in that place, when you're in that hard spot, understand that what's true of you, what's true of Jesus is true of you. He's fully loved. He has full access to the Father. When he was baptized, the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You get that when you trust in him. That's the voice over you when you trust in him. And that's the voice you need in the hard times. I'll close with this example. I think about this one because I fly a lot and I love planes, even though they're kind of scary because you're sitting in a tube in the sky, 30,000 feet in the air. It's really weird to think about. But anyways, with that flying, like none of us in this room, none of us at any of the campuses have any ability to fly, correct? Right? Like I don't care if you read X-Men or if you think you can, it's not happening, right? Like you can have faith, not on this one, okay? It's just not happening. You cannot fly no matter your willpower, no matter what you read, no matter what you believe, right? And so if we all try to get up to a top of a building or climb a ladder and jump off and fly, it's not going to go well, okay? Again, no matter what you believe, there's going to be kind of just, you know, a stack of bodies going because no one's going to make it, right? That was kind of morbid, but you know what I mean. No one's making it, okay? No one can fly. No one has the ability, even though they might think they are or whatever, right? But if we get in the plane, are we all of a sudden flying? Yeah, right? Now, in and of ourselves, we're not, right? And in fact, nothing in and of ourselves changed. But when you're in a plane, you're flying. Why? Because the plane is surrounding you. The plane is the thing carrying you. And that is the thing actually doing the work. And the example even goes more with our identity in Jesus, that you're sitting in a chair in the sky. You're not working. You're not helping with the plane at all, right? How ridiculous would it look if you hop in the aisle and say, "I'm going to help it fly. I'm going to help it fly. I'm going to help it fly," right? The air marshal would shut you down, right? Like you would get tackled, hopefully, right? Like it looks ridiculous. That's how ridiculous we look when we try to add to the performance of Jesus on our behalf, right? You're not adding anything, you are flying. And so whatever benefit Jesus has, which study those, by the way, it's amazing. What is true of Jesus? He has perfect access. He's righteous. He's loved. I've studied it's hundreds of different benefits, right? You have that because you're in him. And that's the hope of the world. And that's the hope we are offering to people. It's in Jesus. And it is so good. It is so good. So please know that wherever you're at, that's the answer. And wherever, if you're not a believer, if you're not following Jesus, please understand that's the offer. That's the offer of new life, new joy, of being fully wrapped in him in this covenant of what we are created for from the very beginning of time. Let me pray for you. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for that exact phrase, in him. And what I love is there's even a variation of it in Ephesians that we just read where it says, we are in the beloved. We are in the beloved, which means that becomes us too. We are beloved by you. We are the apple of your eye. When we step under the weight of Jesus, when we reach out and touch him and trust by faith that our sin became his and it is buried and there's resurrection and there's new life. Where everyone is today, again, tonight, at their jobs, wherever they're watching this online, in real life, that they might know that they are and have that opportunity to be children of you. God, might we be people tonight that when we get that question, are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? We understand that's about identity, not activity. And we say, yes, let me tell you about him. So Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for how you've lavished so many spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through the person and work of Jesus. You are not stingy with your benefits. You are not stingy with your grace. Might we be people who cash in, who reach out, and you say, I need this. So in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for watching this special teaching at Fresh Life Church. We hope God used it to bless you in incredible ways. If while you were listening to this, you felt God speaking to you and you realized that you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and let Him pay for your sins, then we would love to give you the opportunity to do just that. If you go to our website at freshlifechurch.com, click the words that say, "Know God," and follow the instructions there. We'll lead you in a prayer, and then we would love to send you a resource kit that includes a Bible and a teaching that would help you kickstart this relationship with God. And if while hearing this teaching or any other teaching from our website, and God has used it to impact your life, then we would love to hear about that as well. If you go to share your story at our website and share that with us, it would just mean such a great deal to us. It's so encouraging to hear how God is using this teaching and this ministry to impact people all over the world. And finally, if you would like to be a part of all that God is doing, you can participate financially by making a one-time or a recurring gift over and above your regular tithe to your local church. If you click on Give at freshlifechurch.com or use our app, you can set that up and you can be a part of helping make teachings like this go out all over the world. Well, thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.